I'm humbled by that introduction and terrified because I wonder whether I can say anything meaningful to you. If you see me shaking up here, it may be because I'm cold, because I'm very cold-natured, and it may be because I'm frightened addressing a congregation, addressing an assembly whom I don't know. I'm acutely aware of the fact that I don't know you and your history and your concerns, and that I have to speak out of my own and hope that somewhere along the way there will be a meeting. And I hope we'll have time afterwards to continue conversation. In these lectures, I want to engage two arenas of discourse and commitment that are commonly viewed from without and within as mutually antagonistic. Arenas of discourse and commitment that are fundamental to my identity and vocation as a Christian. As a biblical scholar, I have followed a call awakened by love of the Bible as the church's richest treasure, witness of the historic faith, and source of continuing inspiration and guidance. As a feminist, I have pursued a vision of wholeness and a demand for justice awakened by biblical faith. But the church from which I received the impulse for both of these pursuits often looks at these commitments with suspicion and censure. And it is the Bible itself that is seen as the source of condemnation. In the eyes of many Bible believers, modern critical scholarship and feminism and feminist critique are enemies of faith, attacking or undermining biblical authority. I have come to believe that a key issue in many modern debates over biblical interpretation and use is the question of biblical authority. More specifically, unexamined assumptions and inadequate or inappropriate conceptions of biblical authority. In these lectures, I want to focus on the question of biblical authority as the point at which biblical faith and feminism, feminist critique, intersect. Both appear to hold a common view of the Bible and its authority, but to draw different conclusions about the proper response. Defenders of biblical authority typically see it as ordained by God, deriving from the nature of the scriptures as God's own word, inviolable and unchanging source of divine truth and the only sure ground of Christian faith. Feminists, observing the patriarchal pronouncements and assumptions of the text and its interpreters, and alert to the harmful consequences for women, commonly view those claims of divine authority as demonic, giving supernatural sanction to oppressive social forms and presenting a false understanding of human nature. In the eyes of many feminists, the Bible is an enemy of women and must be denied authority. I will not elaborate further at this point on the consequences of these opposing judgments for persons caught between their conflicting claims, but move directly to a consideration of the current state of the question of biblical authority within the church. In my second lecture, I will shift my focus to the arena of feminist critique of the Bible, with an attempt to locate that within the women's movement as it developed during the 19th century and was reborn in the 1970s. My third lecture will consider the work of several modern feminist theologians and biblical scholars, with particular attention to their differing understandings of biblical authority, which underlie their differing strategies of feminist interpretation. In my final lecture, I will return to the focus on biblical authority and attempt a reformulation of the traditional affirmation in the light of feminist critique. I shall argue that feminist criticism exposes problems in recent understandings of the Bible and biblical authority that need to be corrected, and that is feminism and feminist critique, must be a companion and aid as well as a critic in this enterprise. And now my first, broken cisterns, biblical authority in crisis. I have introduced the subject of biblical authority in the context of conflict associated with feminist criticism. But this is only one element in a much broader assault on traditional understandings of the Bible. The result of this broad-based assault is a situation that may properly be called a crisis of biblical authority, I think. The very question of authority as a topic of definition and defense is a sign of a problem. Authority becomes an issue only when it is contested or can no longer be assumed. Whether the present situation should be described as a state of crisis may be disputed. I will describe shortly why I believe there is a crisis and why I believe that many efforts to reassert a lost or endangered authority will fail. The problem is deeper, I think, than is generally recognized, and I believe that feminist criticism can help us to see that. Of all the forms of disaffection with the scriptures, feminist criticism is the most profound. It goes to the root. It permits no easy salvage. And precisely because of that, it helps us to see what is at stake and what is essential to the church's affirmation of biblical authority. I also believe that it points to a way of reformulating and reappropriating that traditional affirmation. The current crisis is broader than the debate that has been rending American churches with tragic consequences. And it has a history that is essential, I think, to understanding the current debate. The current debate in American churches, and I emphasize this, I realize that I am speaking to Canadians outside, this is the wrong way of putting it, but outside that tradition of conversation and debate in which current issues of authority are being raised in American context. Its origins lie in the emergence of a new world and a new worldview, which we know as the Enlightenment. And it is largely a Western and Protestant phenomenon linked to the special place given to the Bible by the Reformers, who made it the final norm of faith and practice, signaled by the slogan, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Prior to the Reformation, the question of the Bible's authority had not been raised in a manner that required definition or defense. In the Reformers' attack upon the abuses of the church in the 16th century, however, the Bible's authority came to be affirmed over against the authority of the church, and it is in that context that the Sola Scriptura dictum was formulated. The following century saw the new Protestantism adopting the scholastic tools of its opponents to define more precisely the nature, origin, and consequences of the Bible's authority vis-a-vis the authority of the church. I tried to cut out something, but I'm going to include it. I shall argue later that this distinction between in the locus of authority and the relationship of biblical authority in relationship to the church, which has characterized Protestant and Roman Catholic, the differences between Protestant and Roman Catholic approaches to Scripture, is evident today in differing methods and presuppositions of feminist biblical scholars such as Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza and Phyllis Trible. With the Enlightenment, however, a new form of attack appeared, which ultimately impacted Catholic as well as Protestant understandings of Scripture, but had a far deeper and more devastating effect on Protestant belief and church life. It also had a much broader impact on the general culture of predominantly Protestant countries, because the Reformers had not only elevated the authority of Scripture as a source of doctrine, they had made it the center of their worship, as well as the foundation of civil law, and had given it into the hands of the people. So that for the first time in history, the history of the church, the Bible became the people's book and not simply the church's book. For the first time, it was mass-produced and translated into the vernacular. God's word was available now for direct consultation by each believer. Thus, when modern views of the Bible's origins and content began to emerge that placed it alongside other ancient historical documents and exposed its contradictions, discrepancies, factual errors, and moral lapses, the effect was deeply and broadly disturbing. Problems in the text that had long been recognized, but had been explained by various forms of typological, allegorical, or other spiritual readings that had been attacked by the reformers who emphasized the plain and or literal meaning of the church, now appeared to be the result of human error or fallibility. How could such a document still be understood as the Word of God? The response to that dilemma took several forms, and we are still living with the consequences of those choices. Some, finding the claims of human and divine origin incompatible, chose to deny the notion of divine revelation. Since some who embraced this position were also intent on curbing the church's power or rejecting its teachings on a variety of matters, the new critical approach to the Bible was seen by many as anti-religious. The great majority for whom faith had first priority struggled in various ways to silence or repress the new study, the new critical study, and its alarming results. Theologians attempted to defend traditional understandings of the Bible by elaborating theories of inspiration and its operation, and by insisting against claims of infallibility and error that divine inspiration had rendered the scriptures infallible and inerrant in all their statements. Some extended the notion of inspiration to the words themselves, as preserved in the original Greek and Hebrew, even including the Hebrew vowel points, which were not in the original texts. These theories of inspiration and inerrancy developed in the 18th and 19th century struggle of faith with the new humanistic and scientific learning have continued to shape debate about the nature of Scripture and scriptural authority, with various modifications and accommodations to contemporary understandings of ancient Mediterranean society, literary production, the canonical process, and human psychology. Although a wide spectrum of views is now articulated under the affirmation of infallibility, from a minimalist position that claims infallibility only for spiritual and moral teachings to a maximalist position that includes every statement of every kind, most discussion of biblical authority today remains locked in the terms of debate born in post-Enlightenment period and fixed in 19th century disputes. The language they use may derive from an earlier period, such as the language of inspiration, but it is being used in a distinctively new way. Claims to represent the traditional belief of the church unaltered fail to recognize or comprehend the gulf that separates modern Western thought from its pre-modern antecedents. I shall return to this point again, but here I will simply affirm that something new has come into being in the experience of the West, ultimately affecting the entire world. A new way of viewing the world and God, which can no longer be contained within the world presented by the Bible, but which, in my view, can be illumined by the word from the Bible. Something new has indeed happened in the world, many new things, and the Bible teaches us to expect it and to look for God's word in it. But I have gotten ahead of my story. There were other responses to the revolution launched by the Renaissance and exploding in the Enlightenment. While most believers resisted the new learning, some embraced it, seeing the possibility of liberating the Bible from the shackles of ecclesiastical interpretation that had bent the divine word to dogmatic interests and smothered it in fanciful interpretations. The new historical approach opened the possibility of recovering the original meaning of the ancient authors, allowing the Bible to speak in its own voice, or better, voices. Now one could know, or hope to know, the historical Jesus behind the dogmatic portrait. After initial resistance, the new biblical scholarship made rapid progress in the universities, especially in Germany. It was in Germany, too, that general ecclesiastical opposition was first broken. The universities there were relatively free from church restraint and thus provided an environment in which the new exploration could take place. But they were also the primary centers of theological debate and training of pastors, so the new study had significant impact on the church. Germany pioneered historical critical study of the Bible as an expression of faith rather than doubt. And when the new study finally reached America in the late 19th century, it came from Germany. England, however, lagged behind the continent in accepting a critical approach to the Bible. Their ecclesiastical control of the universities and the early deist controversy gave a different cast to the discussion, as also the evangelical revival, which largely ignored questions raised by rationalist critique. In Germany, discussion had focused on the problem of relating historical fact to religious truth, or dogma. And German theologians responded by developing a science of interpretation, hermeneutics, that enabled movement from historical exegesis to contemporary faith within the framework of the Church's traditional confession. In contrast, the English debate focused on the problems of science and faith, and more specifically, on the conflict of reason and revelation as defined by early 18th century deism. Deists denied special divine action or communication in history, and insisted on a universe ruled by divinely instituted laws of nature as revealed by modern science, leaving no room for revelation, identified with miracles, or for prophecy, and casting doubt on the credibility of the biblical reports and hence on the authority of the Bible. An overconfident young science, embraced by critical religious thinkers, forced the argument onto its ground. Defenders of Scripture were pressed into an uncritical stance and responded by asserting the infallibility and the scientific credibility of the Bible in all its statements. The argument took place on the grounds of scientific claims. Biblical apologists attempted to give scientific proofs for the Genesis account of creation, to find evidence of the deluge and Noah's Ark, and to defend the Bible's chronology as well as its miracles. In this defense, however, the problems of literalism became ever more evident and the arguments ever more strained. The height of the debate and the turning point came in 1859 with the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, which directly challenged the literalist's attempt to defend biblical cosmology with a six-day creation in 4004 BC. Scientists and religious skeptics acclaimed the new theory, as did numerous theologians, influenced by studies in Germany on the Pentateuch that had recognized a development of ideas exhibited in successive documents in the Pentateuch. This notion of progressive development corresponded to the new ideas on the Pentateuch. But for those who linked the authority of the Bible to literal infallibility, it was a call to arms. In 1864, some 11,000 clergy signed the Oxford Declaration aimed at countering the new heresy. In their view, Genesis said all there was to be known about origins. Any other view was blasphemy. 11,000 clergy. But within three decades, the battle in England was over. Biblical faith had made peace with natural science through the mediating efforts of devout but critical biblical scholars influenced by German criticism, who insisted that the Bible should be treated on its own terms, not forced to fit the categories of modern science. The Bible was a book of religious testimony, they insisted, not a manual of science. But the battle which had terminated in England was replayed a half century later in America, culminating in the Scopes trial of 1925, but not terminating. Within the past months, a California school district has been ordered to include literature on creation science in its basic science curriculum. I have detailed these historical antecedents, though much too briefly, because they have played a decisive role in shaping American Protestant views of biblical authority and the preoccupation with inerrancy as the criterion of truth and trustworthiness, a concept of truth defined by modern notions of facticity and historicity. Most recent literature on the authority of Scripture has grown out of a quite particular and distinctive Anglo-American debate, which has determined both the centrality of the issue and the terms in which it is considered. As I shall shortly argue, I believe this orientation and this fixation is unfortunate, But because it has dominated contemporary discussion far beyond the circles in which it originated, it requires some deliberate attention. The debate in America centered in the Presbyterian Church, which combined the heritage of the English and Scottish Reformation with the post-Reformation scholastic theology of Geneva. The theoretical underpinnings of the debate over inerrancy, which occupied a center stage for most of the past century in the U.S., were articulated in what is called the Princeton theology of A.A. Hodge and Benjamin Warfield, who understood Scripture as divine speech in universally valid and universally intelligible form, in which historical and cultural context played an insignificant role. When this view was challenged in 1881 by the Old Testament scholar Charles Briggs at his inauguration to the chair of biblical theology at Union Theological Seminary in New York, he was charged with heresy by the Presbyterian Church, which had adopted the Hodge-Warfield statement on inerrancy as its official position. He was suspended from Presbyterian ministry, but he retained his chair when the seminary severed its ties from the Presbyterian Church. The heresy trial of Briggs made front page news. It was a controversy of national interest, and it had national consequences. It split the Presbyterian Church, and its widening ripples eventually affected virtually every other denomination in the States. We are still living in the wake of a battle between conservatives and liberals, or traditionalists and modernists, that centered on the question of biblical authority defined in terms of inerrancy, even though the terms of debate varied from time to time and in different ecclesial traditions, and even as they are undergoing modification today. The last major battle of national consequence was the Scopes trial of 1925, the so-called monkey trial, in which a Tennessee biology teacher, John Scopes, was charged with violating a state law against the teaching of evolution. This was a key battle for fundamentalism, which had made inerrancy its touchstone and sought a national forum for its cause. Fundamentalism had arisen in the early decades of this century out of the old revivalist evangelicalism that had been the Protestant establishment in 19th century America, but found itself increasingly challenged or eclipsed by the rise of new philosophies of life and new religious perspectives, and was especially distrustful of the new liberal theology, which attempted to reformulate Christian doctrine in the light of the findings of science, biblical criticism, and historical studies. Traditional Protestants emphasized a simple Bible-centered theology over against the perplexing array of new alternatives in an increasingly complex and fractured world. Between 1920 and 1925, the movement gave particular attention to the teaching of evolution in the public schools. The fundamentalist had obtained the services of a great populist orator and social reformer, William Jennings Bryan, who was also a lay preacher as prosecuting attorney. Bryan was not a fundamentalist, but he had become obsessed with the question of evolution because of the social Darwinism he identified with it. The lawyer for the defense was Clarence Darrow, who was imported by the ACLU, which intended to make the trial a national media event, and it was. Darrow's aim was to discredit not only the fundamentalists, but in his words, the state of civilization of the state of Tennessee. He accomplished both, though he lost the cause on a technicality, which was later reversed. By forcing Bryan into an untenable defense of the Bible's science, he discredited him in the eyes of the educated public, which was enamored with science, and he dealt a decisive blow to the fundamentalist position. After 1925, moderate Protestant conservatives quietly withdrew from the movement. But fundamentalism didn't die. It continued in marginal and sectarian churches composed largely, but by no means exclusively, of the less educated and characterized by rejection of all modern views. And victories for historical critical approaches to the Bible in leading seminaries and among the leadership of major denominations did not succeed in carrying a large segment of the membership or general believing population. In the past two decades, resentment from the grassroots by people who have suffered the rule of progressive elites, seminary professors and denominational leaders, people like me, has surfaced across the church in every older denomination. Now, the matter is more complex, but I think it represents something of that the incompleteness of the revolution in the earlier part of the century. This revolt finds expression in conservative caucuses, which typically identify themselves with biblical associations such as Good News Caucus of the United Methodist Church and the Biblical Witness Fellowship of the United Church of Christ. It's exhibited in splinter churches within Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Episcopal churches, and in takeovers of denominational offices and institutions, the Southern Baptist Church. The churches that embraced a liberal or modernist expression of faith are losing members today, while conservative churches are growing. And as I was coming up here on the plane, catching up on some reading, I read the Christian Centrist, September 22nd through 29th, which is full of analyses of why mainline denominations are experiencing decline. Fascinating corroboration of this. Is this good news or bad news? I view this movement with hope and apprehension, noting as a sign of hope the rise of a new evangelicalism which began to emerge from the fundamentalist remnant in the 1940s and has joined forces with conservatives in many mainline churches and with traditional believers in a number of denominations whose distinct national or ethnic origins kept them apart from the major liberal and fundamentalist streams. I won't take time at this point to analyze this mediating movement of new evangelicalism, which represents a modified inerrantist position, though with many shades and degrees. Instead, I want to focus my concluding remarks on the conservative upsurge. Authority identified with biblical literalism and fundamentalism, but it does make heavy symbolic use of the Bible, appealing to Scripture as a norm that has been lost or threatened by alternative norms. The appeal to biblical mandates and biblical truth are fueled today not by arguments concerning the nature of revelation or truth, but by the widespread perception that fundamental values, foundations of morality and belief are crumbling or under attack. Values identified with biblical teaching. Whether the forces of dissolution are identified with Satanism or secular humanism or drugs or the culture of violence that surrounds us and invades our homes through the media, many today feel that the world in which we live is in a state of collapse. I need not detail the signs. The daily newspaper is full of them. I brought along some clippings. But let me name a few areas of concern to target these. One, families are in serious trouble, and troubled families produce troubled individuals. The personal and social consequences of divorce, single parenting, domestic violence, and impaired communication and trust are long-term and costly. Two, social bonds are broken or strained at every level. We experience loss of a sense of community and community responsibility, marked by or occasioned by anonymity, high mobility, and changing economic and demographic patterns, often with increased ethnic diversity or changed ethnic composition. Old and often ethnically and religiously homogeneous communities and neighborhoods are fractured. New lifestyles prevail. Three, drugs, violence, and crime rule some neighborhoods and threaten others. Some areas of our inner cities are war zones. Chicago Tribune has been running a series of articles on highlighting the 53 children who were killed by handgun or by other forms of violence. And the Chicago Tribune the day before yesterday had an article by Ellen Goodman describing, commenting on the 16,000 murders by firearms that occur every year in the United States. It's a war zone. Four, the sexual revolution has established an ethos of promiscuity in sexual relations that shows little sign of significant modification despite the devastating AIDS epidemic. Free sex, sex for gratification, sex removed from the constraints of marriage or even love, sex for hire and sex for humiliation, all these seem to be commonplaces of the new age. Five, graft is rampant in public office. Lying has become a way of life in public and personal relations. Something is wrong here, and those who insist that it is so are right to protest. But the critical question concerns the source of the problem. Proper analysis is essential to any solution. For Christians whose childhood world or family life has been shattered, as well as for those who have never known the security of commonly accepted beliefs and practices, who long for assurances and for stability, the fundamental problem of the contemporary world is commonly attributed to the abandonment of moral standards that have proven themselves in the past. Standards that embody and ensure truth. Standards that are trustworthy because they have been given by God Himself. Standards enshrined in the Bible as timeless norms. Cultural fashions come and go and differ from place to place, but Christians need not be bewildered or misled by these new and competing claims, because they have a reliable guide. The biblical way is God's way, God's own revealed way, unchanging and unconditioned. And for a recent version of that, I think you will find something very similar to that argument in Pope John Paul's recent statement. It's an appealing analysis and program, and it has had a transformative effect on the lives of many people who accept this reasoning. It works, and I know persons who are living testimony to it, and I give thanks for that. But there's a problem with this analysis, and the problem is that it's not true, or it's only partially true, despite its effectiveness. Yes, myths are effective. It's not true in its social and historical analysis, nor in its view of the Bible. On the one hand, it absolutizes a particular ideal of the family and community life that does in fact derive from an earlier period of American life, but is neither universal in Christendom nor biblical. It is, moreover, a nostalgic, idealized version of that prototype cast as archetype. It is a myth. And while myths are useful, and I would even say necessary, they are also dangerous. The myth of the traditional family, really the 19th century bourgeois family, construed as the Christian family, and of the lost community, is a myth that has suppressed the violence to women and their exclusion from education, professions, political office, and even votes until less than a century ago. Patterns of violence and exclusion that continue in multiple ways today, both blatant and subtle. Patterns of relationships condoned or advocated by explicit appeals to Scripture. It is a myth that ignores the racism of that idealized past, allowing it to persist unchecked, to be marshaled by unscrupulous agents such as David Duke, the ex-Ku Klux Klansman in Louisiana, who wrap it in the flag and baptize it with pious rhetoric. And it ignores the larger economic, technological, and demographic changes and the global interdependence that exert irreversible and deeply penetrating influence on every part of social life. If appeal to biblical norms occasioned by moral loss or confusion and social decay rests on false or inadequate social analysis and distorted memory, it also commonly involves a false portrait of the Bible's role in historic Christian argument and a highly selective view of the Bible's content. Here, too, the appeal is to a myth. what are presented as traditional understandings of the Bible with the assertion or assumption that they have been transmitted unaltered from the earliest church or from Jesus himself are often distinctly modern readings. There's little recognition in most Biblicist arguments of the great variety of interpretations of Scripture through the ages, both in the treatment of individual passages and in hermeneutical approaches. Appeal to scriptural norms also typically involves highly selective reading and differential weighting of sources. Authority is accorded to some passages and some interpretations and denied to others. In practice, the Bible as a whole has never carried the kind of authority invoked by advocates of a return to biblical norms, nor does it do so in the actual arguments and practices of contemporary Biblicists. It is an argument of rhetoric more than practice, but a highly effective rhetoric when directed at liberals who are typically hesitant to invoke biblical authority at all because of their critique of authoritarianism and the abuses of authority, and who are unwilling to make absolute claims for biblical positions in their recognition of the complexity of the Bible's witness. So liberals are typically immobilized by this critique. And fail to make use of an important resource. In an earlier form of this lecture, which became too long, I analyzed current debate in my own church, the United Methodist Church, concerning the nature of homosexuality and the place of homosexuals in the church. That is a debate, I think, typical of debates occurring in virtually all mainline, old-line denominations in the United States. I chose this example because I think it illustrates well the differing ways, differing views of the Bible and biblical authority in the church today. The study committee report listed the Bible first among the authorities that provide knowledge and insight into the question they were to deliberate. But they also recognized other sources, including secular sciences, and all the members of the community concurred in that recognition. Also, both authors of the alternative recommendations that were submitted to the Church's General Conference made explicit appeal to the Bible as the primary authority for theological and ethical reflection. But they understood the biblical witness in fundamentally different ways. For David Siemens, professor of pastoral ministries at Asbury Seminary, who argued for retention of the present and historic position of the Church in condemning all homosexual practice, the Bible was a code or set of directives and models for Christian life. For Victor Furnish, professor of New Testament at Perkins School of Theology, who argued for the position that our present state of knowledge and insight does not provide a satisfactory basis for the church's condemnation of all homosexual practice, the Bible was essentially a story. A story of God's redeeming and transforming love as apprehended by ancient Israel and the early church. That central and underlying message determined for him how individual passages were to be read and appropriated. The disagreement concerned the question of meaning, not what the text said. Everyone agreed on that, pretty much. It also concerned which texts were appropriately brought to bear on the subject and the context of reading. Ultimately, however, it concerned the nature of the Bible itself and hence the nature of the Bible's authority for Christians. This, I think, is the critical question. It is complicated, however, by the fact that the Bible has always been understood and used historically in a variety of ways and with changing meanings. It has been able to withstand these changes and clashes of understanding because it carried a kind of generalized authority as Word of God, whose meaning lay beyond human understanding and could not be fixed or limited. Thus, the Bible has been an enormously rich and flexible source of messages for the church, which devised a variety of methods for discerning and extracting its truth, often with considerable violence to the plain meaning of the text. But the tension between a literal reading and the meaning desired or needed from the text has never been completely eliminated. and it has become more critical as the biblical world has been distanced from the world of its readers. The crisis of meaning precipitated by the Enlightenment and heading and headlined in the modernist debate has not disappeared in a postmodernist age. It is deepened by the new yearning for a word from God to guide us in a land of broken and missing signposts, an authoritative word in a normless age. Today, both liberals and conservatives see in the problems and pain of contemporary society evidence of the violation or neglect of divine will, but they read the signs differently and the sources differently. Those who would maintain in traditional attitudes and behaviors typically appeal to the Bible as authority for their position, finding direct correspondences born of the Bible's long and selective use in the Christian culture of the West as a source of moral and often civil law. That the Bible supports the status quo has long been recognized and is an axiom of feminist critique that has led many feminists to reject the Bible's authority altogether. Conservatives argue that the Bible has spoken and what it says is plain, and they commonly infer that it is God who has spoken in just these terms. In the Bible, God has given us God's own clear word as guidance for our lives. But we have rejected this source of revelation, preferring instead rules and theories of our own devising. By conditional interpretation and appeal to modern social and scientific norms, we have made this vessel of divine wisdom and instruction into a broken and empty cistern. The metaphor is apt, I think, though I think the application is flawed. It does indeed describe the Bible in the eyes of many people today, especially those who reject simple systems pervaded by fundamentalists. The Bible, as it is read in modern liberal and academic interpretation, appears often to be a collection of disparate fragments whose individual messages are uncertain, contradictory, and limited, and whose relevance for contemporary life is unclear. The pieces do not hold together, say such liberal critics as Walter Wink, and they do not hold water, at least not water that we would drink. The authority of Scripture is shattered with its shattered message. We search for water of life, but find only a broken cistern. Can it be repaired, or should it be? I will address that question in my final lecture, but I will first focus on feminism and feminist critique as a factor contributing to the current crisis of biblical authority and pointing to a solution, I think, or at least a path to living waters.